Now, we left off last week in Numbers 10, and we saw the moving, how God was really training the children of Israel how to learn how to move with him by faith, by the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke. And then we saw chapter 10, how that he had two silver trumpets that were made. And the silver trumpets were to teach him how to move with a different sound. And they're getting ready, they're learning how to get to the promised land and how to live by faith when they get to the promised land. So that's kind of hard, to live by faith and to live by God's word and his promises, but he wants us all to learn that. So that's where we pick up the study in chapter 11. In verse 1 through 3, we want to take a look at something here. When the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. And then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat?" Complainers is what this chapter starts out with. Very important thing. I know none of you have ever complained before, but just in case you do complain, I'd like to just spend a few moments here about this thought, because I think it is a human malady that we complain. Our food is too cold, they brought it too slowly to the table, the drive-through, you know, forgot the pickles and the mustard, but they put onions on it when you told them no onions or mayo, and they put that on it, and we complain. We complain about our bosses, about our pastors, about our president, about our government, about our jobs, our directors, our supervisors, our teachers, our professors. We complain. It's human nature. Is there anybody here that has never, ever complained before in their life? Could we just have you stand up? We could throw stones at you. Are you here? Is there anybody here? Okay, now how many of you have complained before in your life? See, it's something we're all guilty of. All right. God doesn't like complaining. I don't know if you knew that or not. He doesn't like complaining. When the people complained, verse 1, you may want to underline this in the person's Bible sitting on your right side. It displeased the Lord. Complaining displeases the Lord. So if you're a whiner and a complainer, you're displeasing to the Lord. Before we leave, you want to pray and ask the Holy Spirit by the power of God to take it out of your life. There's four things I'd like to get across about complaining that we can find from the scriptures. Number one, it shows mistrust. When you and I complain, it shows mistrust. It shows that we don't trust God. God doesn't know what he's doing, and so we're going to complain. There's no way I can make it through this situation. So the best thing for our little feeble minds is to realize when it's bigger than us and we can't accomplish it, or we're going to look bad, we're going to complain. But ultimately, number one, it shows mistrust. We don't trust God. And the minute we start complaining, it means that we don't trust God for the relationship that we're in and complaining about, or on the spot, or what we're doing in our lives. We don't trust God that he knows what he's doing, and the Bible isn't true. We don't trust the Bible. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good for those that love the Lord, that are called according to his will and purpose. So number one, complaining shows mistrust. Number two, lack of faith. Bible tells us that we are to be people of faith. And if we complain, it means we don't have faith that God is on the throne and that this is going to work out good. Even if it's not the way we want it to work out, it shows a lack of faith. So since we don't have faith that God can work all things together, it's easy for us as human beings to complain about any situation. Complain about your clothes, complain about, you know, anything. You just name it. You don't like where you live. You don't like what's in the closet. You don't like what's in the driveway. You don't like what's in the garage. You can't even get into the garage, so you complain about that. It's so messy. You know, there's so many little things we complain about. But the point I'm trying to get across is it's displeasing to God. God does not like complaining. It shows mistrust, number one. Number two, lack of faith. And number three, complaining shows who's really in charge. Who's really in charge? If I'm complaining, I'm in charge. God's not in charge. If I'm complaining, I can control the situation with my mouth verbally, or I can discourage other people so much that they won't want to help me, or if they're the problem, they'll want to get away from me. So now I'm in charge and God's not in charge. My complaining shows that I have mistrust, a lack of faith, and it really reveals who's totally in charge. And then fourthly, complaining is the heart revealed. The heart is revealed. Complaining shows our heart. First, it shows our heart isn't ruled by God in this area of our life that we're complaining about. And secondly, it shows in our heart that man is his own ruler. The minute I'm complaining, it shows that I'm my own ruler. I don't want God having changes in my life. I don't want situations to be out of control. I have to be in control. So it shows that I'm in control because I'm complaining. If I'm not complaining, even though I don't like the situation or what's going on, it shows that God is in control. I have faith in God. I have trust in God. And it shows that he's truly in control. So complaining, the heart is revealed. And when somebody's a complainer, you can realize in that area specifically of the heart, it is not ruled by God, but man is his own ruler. And you need to make a note of that. Notice also in the scriptures that it says, so the fire of the Lord, verse 1, burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Now, if you're a straggler in church, in the body of Christ, you're ultimately going to be consumed. You're going to be consumed by the fire of the Lord in judgment. You're going to be consumed by your own desires. Or you're going to be consumed by the spiritual Amalekites. They're the ones that always, as we go through Numbers and Deuteronomy, always waited as Israel passed through and then attacked the stragglers, the people on the outskirts. If you're a non-committed person, you're a person that's going to be consumed by the fire, the judgment of God. You're going to be consumed by your own desires and lusts, or you're going to be consumed by the devil and his people that are just lying in wait for you. Note the people on the outskirts. And just make a note of that and ask yourself, where am I in relationship to God's kingdom? Where am I in relationship to God's body? Am I just on the fringe? Am I partway in the world and partway on the outskirts? Or am I committed to the body of Christ and the kingdom of God and I'm in the core of it? Or am I just in the crowd moving with it so people can't see myself? So God brings judgment to the people that are on the outskirts. And this is usually where church complainers live. I have found in 32 years in the ministry that those that come and complain are not the tithers. They're not the prayer warriors. They're not the people that are in the Bible studies. They're not the people that are committed to service. They're not the volunteers. They're on the outskirts. And in any church, it's probably the same. The whiners and complainers are the people that aren't reading their Bible. They aren't praying. They aren't tithing. They could not be found on tithing rolls anywhere. But they always have an axe to grind, and they can always do things better. But yet, they never lay their lives down for anybody else. And then the core of the church is the opposite. They are the people who pray and don't complain. You know, if you are prone to pray, you are not going to be a complainer. Because everything that is trivial that you complain about when you're in the presence of God through prayer becomes just that, trivial. I can remember so many nights at Ground Zero of trying to get my mind focused on anything back here in San Diego, and it was all completely trivial. I just thought of the complainers, the whiners, the negative letters, the negative emails, the problems. I just thought, how trivial compared to how big and powerful God is and how great the need is for God's people to be a core group that are moving together towards the promised land. And also, I've noticed in the scriptures and in my own heart, the further away from the ark, the further away from God. And the outskirt people, or the stragglers, or the remnants, they were behind, were behind the ark a long ways, and the ark was at the front, you remember. We saw last week where Judah went out, and Reuben went out, and their tribes went out. Before the tribes went, the tabernacle went, before the armies, and then the tabernacle, and then another group of armies, and then the ark went, so that the tabernacle would be prepared by the time it got there, and then Dan and his tribes were the rear guard for the tabernacle, and then the million or two people. So the further you are away from the ark of God, the more danger it is to be a complainer, because you're on the outskirts. The closer you are to the ark of God, in God's covenant, into God's power, into God's presence, so the more overwhelmed you are with God and the humbler you are, complaining doesn't have any place in your life. And so these people were dealt with by the Lord. Verse 4, the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving so that the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? So the mixed multitude. Now what is the mixed multitude? When the children of Israel left from Egypt, There were people, Egyptians and others, that were there under slavery, I'm sure, that traveled with them. They were not purebreds. And that is a great problem inside of a church, a mixed multitude. Those that claim to be God's people, but are just following along for the ride. And the mixed multitude could be your neighborhood, could be your group of friends, that they are a mixed multitude, which can be the complainers that pull you down from the power and the presence of God. So the mixed multitude was here. Turn to the book in the New Testament called Jude. If you're new to the Bible, it's just before the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Jude is just basically two pages, just a few verses. But there's a couple of things in Jude we want to underline and look at. And Jude doesn't have any chapters. It is a chapter. It's only 25 verses long. But look at verse 16. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and their mouth, great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, don't be a complainer or a grumbler, walking according to your lust. He's saying, you remember the words which are spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last day who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. And we have to worry or concern ourselves more than worry about the mixed multitude. Case in point right here, the grumblers and the complainers in verse 4, Numbers 11. The mixed multitude. Those on the fringes, those on the outskirts. And you have those people in your lives. They're not committed to God, but they may be advising you. They may be counseling you. They may be speaking to you and talking to you. And you're listening to them. And they're turning you away from what God has planned for your life. They're emissaries from the devil. And church problems today usually come from the mixed multitude, not the people that are really committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And those that follow from Egypt, but never submit to God, are the mixed multitude. They're worldly people. They may attend a church. They may go to a home fellowship. They may look like they're spiritual people. They never submit to God. They are traveling from Egypt, but they're not submitted to God. Yet, they influence the carnal Christians. And there's the danger right there, a carnal Christian. And usually, they pull down weak people with them. And that's what the stragglers, the mixed multitude, and those on the outskirts do. Now turn to the book of Philippians, where Philip is tonight, the Philippians, in chapter 2, and look at verse 14, because the Apostle Paul saw that this was a problem in the first century in the church, and it's still in the 21st century a problem. But if you notice, he says in verse 14 of Philippians chapter 2, do all things without, what's the word? Complaining or murmuring. Do it all without complaining and disputing. Just do your job and don't be a whiner. In verse 5, the people cried this. This was their complaint. We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. Wow. Instead of being provided for by God, they remember garlic, leeks, onion. They're fleshly people. They're sensual people. You know, it's what can I eat? What can I drink? What can I wear? That's what the heathen worry about, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. And that's exactly what they're showing. Their hearts are not converted. And what a horrible thing to be a member of God's family, but not to be really one of his, to hang out with his family and to look like you're one, but never have been adopted to the throne of God by the blood of Jesus Christ, by simply bowing your knee to the Lordship of Jesus in your life. So we remember, and it is so easy when there are tough obstacles to forget reality and remember. And when things are hard and you're in the wilderness, and you have nowhere to go for luxury or for comfort, and this is just between you and God, and you know it is, and you're going through a rough place and you wonder, I'm just coming out of an 8-year wilderness experience with the Lord. Last night, I was driving along, and I just shouted at the top of my lungs, thank you, Lord, because I realized that he has taught me 1,001 lessons in the last 8 years, but they have been very painful. The main one is, get out of the way, stupid, and let me be God. That's a painful lesson to learn, but it took him 8 years to get that through my life. And these people are going away from reality that God has just moved with a pillar of smoke, a pillar of fire, 2 million people leading by these supernatural ways that the nations around them know, don't mess with these people. They're special in God's eyes. Their God is powerful. They have an ark that has the power of God with it, the Shekinah glory. They have armies that are protecting them. God is providing the food for them. He's telling them about a promised land. And yet they're nowhere near that promised land. It was an 11-day walk from Egypt to the promised land. It took them 40 years. God had to let them wander in the wilderness for 40 years to get this out of their lives. And maybe you're a person like that, that you realize, I'm wandering here. I have no real direction. I know I'm going to the promised land. I'm going to heaven. I'm saved. But you're still in wilderness areas. And it's very sere and very dry. And God's trying to teach you how not to trust in your MasterCard, but let the master be in charge. And he's trying to provide for you without credit. And he's dealing with you in so many ways. And only you know what that is. The easy thing to do is to turn on the video of memory and go back through memory lane. Oh, I remember the fish. What a thought. God's been in your presence and you remember the fish. Wow, the fish in Egypt were so good from the Nile. But Moses showed how good the Nile was by turning it to blood. No good thing can come out of the Nile. Oh, the fish. Oh, the leeks and the garlic. Oh, the onions. Oh, superb, those onions. I love those onions. So far from reality in the memory banks, but yet we are prone to go back in our memory banks and remember the good life. And that was the good life. Fish, leeks, cucumbers, melons, onions, and garlic. They forgot to mention whippings, beatings, kickings, fastings, no food, no money, no pay, no medical, no love, no encouragement, no housing, no retirement plan but death, no vehicle, no visa, no credit card, no passport, no way to ever leave. They never talked about the chains or the handcuffs or any of that, did they? Oh, the fish, the garlic, the onions, oh, the leeks, oh, mamma mia, the melons, oh, those melons just knocked me off my feet. And that's what our memories do to us. They trick us. You can manipulate your memories to only remind you of things that will make you feel good for the moment. And all of those things were for the physical. And they had aroma. Fish has an aroma. Garlic has an aroma. Leeks and onions have an aroma. Melons have an aroma and a taste. Everyone a different taste. It was all about self. And whenever you find yourself going down memory lane, you will never see yourself walking memory lane by yourself, will you? It's not, oh, I remember so-and-so, but you were in the picture, weren't you? Well, I remember how good it was when, and you were in the picture. I have a friend that's in heaven, and she was a dear friend. She got saved here years and years ago, back in the 70s, and she died about 14 years ago, of cancer. And she was just a delightful lady, and I remember she struggled so much because her marriage fell apart about her high school sweetheart. And I have counseled so many people that have struggled over their high school sweethearts. Oh, I remember you were 16 at the time. You were 15. You were 14. Life was exaggerated then. You had a body at that time. You know? You had energy. You had, you know, you could go forever and out late at night and you could wake up at 4 a.m. and do your paper out or whatever. And you were never tired. You're never worn out. You know, you were just in the prime of your life. But memory lane says, oh, those days were the best. Then memory lane never reminds you about the throwing up and about the traffic citations and being pulled over and being arrested and taken to juvenile hall. Doesn't remind you about the bad things. It just tells you the good things. And then sometimes airbrushes people in your memories to make them even better than they were because you're dissatisfied with who you're with. Be careful of being a complainer and a whiner because the devil will turn on the video of memory lane and it will be altered. And so there are some things that can help us about living in the past. And I want to show those to you. And they're healing verses in the Bible that can heal you from going backwards and remembering the garlic and the leeks and the things that you think are better than being in the present or even having a hope for the future. Go to 2 Corinthians and look at chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This verse, without a doubt, makes it very clear that God wants us to go forward. Therefore, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Circle that in your own Bible. Don't share that with anybody else. That's yours. Okay? I want you to read that out loud, because that could set many of you free. Read it out loud with me. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature or creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Note that. Old things are gone. They're gone. They're passed away. And behold, everything has become new. You're a new creature. Your past is gone. And all you're doing is going into the graveyard of your past and bringing up the old nature. That's all you're doing. And that person died on the cross with Jesus Christ. And if you want to be healed from memory lane and never go down there, memorize that verse. All things, not a few of the things, not some of the things, have become new. All things have become new. Now here's the danger. People like to believe the Bible and to trust the Bible, but they leave out some of the words. All things have become new. And maybe in their life, most things have become new. But because of the human nature to do it ourselves and a word called guilt, you can hang around on the street corner of guilt and say, well, I've got to work out this deal back here from 1987 to 94. And once I get that all settled in my mind, then I can be a new creature. That's a lie. Once I go back into my mind and I straighten out all the problems I had with my business partners and get that all cleaned up, then I'll be free to really enjoy this new life. That's a lie. Once I go back and I work out the problems about my mom and dad's divorce when I was in the fifth grade or seventh grade or junior in high school or whatever it is, and I can work through those problems of anger, then I'm free. That's a lie. Jesus Christ died once and for all for you on the cross, and his sinless blood made you a new creature in Christ. You're free tonight. Take the chains off. The prison doors are open. Run like the wind. Go for it. Enjoy your new life. And that word, behold, is a very exclamatory word. Therefore, since anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, be alert, be awake, be aware that all things have become new. Now, turn back again to Philippians, but this time to chapter 3. It's on your right side there, a couple books down. And let's take a look at Philippians chapter 3 for a moment. And these verses you want to circle in your Bible too, because they should be able to help you and give you a great release from living in the past. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 4. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Now, a lot of people have confidence in their flesh. They have a degree after their name, and so they are Dr. So-and-so, you know, or they have a title. And they have confidence because in the flesh because they have money and they can buy their way through anything or out of anything. They have confidence in the flesh because they know people. They have confidence in the flesh because of so many different things. And your flesh can have a lot of confidence. Somebody like Jay, that's a world-class guitarist, could have tremendous confidence in the flesh. And probably one of the things that he has to fight is when inferior guitar players or junior guitar players or wannabe guitar players or people that are in his arena but not up to his level is to look down at him. Is that a challenge ever? I mean, you know, the flesh would want to do that. Now he's wondering why. What is he saying? What's the trick here? But just using him as an example. Definitely him. And everybody look at him right now and just say, we're using an example. But take your position. It is so easy to look down at people and have confidence that, well, I'm smarter than her. I'm better than him. And people struggle. Do I look as good as she does? You know, she's so thin. She's so da-da-da. And people compete all the time over physical looks and things like that. And Paul's saying, if anybody could be confident in the flesh, I should be above all people that ever lived, the most confident man in my flesh, that is. But you know what? Our flesh is all dying. And I can remember being at a workout center 4 or 5 years ago, and I was on the bike, and there was a man who was on the bike next to me, and we were working out, and we were talking together, and he was quite a bit older than me, and I thought, what great shape you're in. Oh, yeah, I'm in great shape. And he said, I've always worked out my whole life, always been healthy, and I can never forget the night I did his funeral service at the mortuary up on El Cajon Boulevard. He was in great shape, but he died. We all die. We forget that sometimes. We all die. And so we have great confidence in our flesh as if we're really smart and really intelligent and, you know, we can work our way around anything we want to do. But Paul's saying, no, you got to die to that, because that takes you down memory lane and that makes you live in the past. And here's a thing that he brings to us. For we are, though I also might have confidence, I was circumcised the eighth day, as of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I was persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. Wow. Concerning the righteousness in the law, thou shalt not, he was blameless. Now, it's interesting to note that he said in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for Christ. So in our lives, there are things that we say, well, it's my poor self-esteem. You know, that's a psychological cop-out, self-esteem. The Bible says esteem others better than yourself. So that means you have poor self-esteem. But Jesus always lifted people up, and that's what you and I are to do, is always esteem people better than ourselves. And that's not poor self-esteem. That's putting esteem where it belongs. That we honor other human beings more than we honor ourselves. That's the love of Jesus Christ. This trying to perfect ourselves and build my esteem up so I have confidence. In what? In myself? Well, myself is to die with Christ. And Christ died on the cross for my sins. It is interesting to note the things that I counted gain for me, I've counted loss for Christ. I'm going to let all that go. What? His pedigree is impeccable. Circumcised the eighth day. Every male Jew was to have that done on the eighth day. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, a beloved tribe, a good tribe. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. Man, the blood was coming through his veins on his mother's side, his grandmother's side, on her side, and father's side, on his father's side. The veins were running Jewish, 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 Hebrew, 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 all the way back to Abraham. Concerning other things, the law, as far as knowing the books of Moses, I was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the ruling intelligentsia of the time. He was extremely intelligent, extremely smart, very well educated, and a brilliant thinker. So concerning the things of the world, man, he had money, he had power, he had prestige, and he had presence. Wherever he went, people, oh, Paul, he was Saul to them, Saul. Saul of Tarsus is speaking to us. He's lecturing today. Oh, sit at his feet. And then look at verse 6. Concerning zeal, how zealous was I towards the religion? I persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law is blameless. So Paul is telling us that everything that he had was really useless. Why? Verse 8. Yes, indeed, I also count all things loss. I don't need those accolades. For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as dung. It's a pretty strong word. Some of your translations say rubbish, but it is stronger than rubbish. He counts them as dung. Why? That I may gain Christ. Otherwise, the things in your past, memory lane jaunts, keep you away from Christ, and he wants to gain Christ. He wants to know him. In verse 9, and I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That's what he is aiming for. I want to know Jesus. Do you know Jesus? Do you know about Jesus? But do you know him? Does he walk with you and talk with you? Do you die to self when he says, die to self here? Back up, make way, give somebody else the esteem they need. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's what Paul was living for. I want to be found in Jesus, because when I drop dead, I want God to look and say, he's in Christ, he's saved, bring him into heaven. I want God to look at any time during the day, he's saying that I'm not living in my past. I'm not bringing my past with me. I'm living right now in eternity. Every moment that he was in the Middle East, like you are in San Diego, Christ in you is your hope of glory. That was his main goal. You see, verse 6 tells us that pretty shallow people are like these people remembering their olives, their onions, their leeks, their garlics, their melons. Pretty shallow people. Shallow people involve themselves in shallow activities, you'll come to find out. And shallow people engage themselves in shallow talk. When you're around people and they want to just talk about the world. I know some people that know more scores and more statistics of baseball players than they do Bible verses. Shallowness, stuff that doesn't matter. But yet they won't take the time to fill their heart with the words of God. So they can be strong. But shallow people involve them things in shallow activities. And shallow people engage themselves in shallow talk. And shallow people wallow in shallow memories. You see, you need to be strong. You need manna. You need God's food. These people didn't want manna. They wanted the memory of fish, melon, leeks, garlic, and onions. You need scripture. Scripture for us is God's manna. Scripture is the bread of life, but shallow people are not people of the Bible, and shallow people don't eat God's bread. Don't be a shallow person. So back here in Numbers, chapter 11, it says, but now our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. Oh, woe is us. Now the manna was like coriander seed in its color, like the color of Bethlehem. The people went out about and gathered it, ground it on millstones or beat it in the mortar, cooked it in pans and made cakes of it. And its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna fell on it. And then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was greatly greatly aroused. And Moses also was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. And I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. And if you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. That's the way to get it done, isn't it? Just knock me dead, God. I don't want to put up with it. If I have found favor in your sight, do not let me see my wretchedness. Oh, that's a powerful thing, because if we saw our wretchedness, that would make us drop dead, I'm sure. But in verses 10 through 13 here, in 14, 15, we're actually seeing three things here, that Moses is in the learning curve. And if he can learn, we can learn. And if we can learn from what he learned, we'll even be stronger men and women than when we walked in here. There's three things that I see here that Moses learned. Number one, he learned to talk with God. That's what prayer is. He spoke with God. He is honest with God. He brought up to God his promises. He brought up to God the things that God had said to him. He brought up the issues before him. God, they're your people. Why are you putting them on my shoulders? Too heavy of a burden. He talked very openly. He conversed with God. There was dialogue there. He shared his heart with God. You need to do that. You need to be honest with God. You're not hiding anything from him. But if you can talk to God openly, your relationship with people are going to be very transparent and very pure, because you're talking openly with God. That's the first lesson. Moses learns to talk with God. The second lesson is Moses learns to walk with God. He's never walked with God before. He spent 80 years of his life walking for himself. Walking for Jethro, walking after the sheep, walking after the rich people in Egypt, living up there next to the Pharaoh. So powerful, probably richer than Bill Gates. He had all the money, all the attributes that any wealthy Pharaoh's son would have. He had never walked with God. He knew how to walk with the scholars. He knew how to walk with the politicians. He knew how to walk with the power brokers. He knew how to walk with the bankers. But he never knew how to walk with God. So God had to take him away from everything that he was accustomed to put him in a place that would be totally dependent on God. And so he may do that with you as you learn to walk with God. He strips you of everything that you've been dependent upon. He takes everything away from you so that you look just directly to him and say, help me, God. And Moses is learning to talk with God and to walk with God. And thirdly, Moses learns to trust God. You see, he does not complain to the people. We learn that complaining shows mistrust. But he's learning to trust God by not complaining, but talking to God and say, show me a better way here. Would you, God? I need your help here. And so you can learn to talk with God, to walk with God, and to trust God, and God will honor you. Verse 16. So the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people, and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand here there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you, and I will take of the spirit that is upon you, and I'll put the same spirit upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. And then you shall say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt, therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month. This is a way of saying, na 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 na, you're going to get it. He could have said, you know, you're going to have meat for the next 30 days, but he's saying, you're not going to have meat for just one day. You want meat? You're not going to have it for 2 days. You want meat? You're not going to have it for 5 days. You want meat? You're not going to have it for 10 days. You want meat? You're going to have it for a whole month. You want it? You're going to get it. You're going to complain against God? You better watch what he's going to do for you. You're going to have it for a whole month until it comes out your nose holes. Till it comes out of your nostrils and it becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever come up out of Egypt? So in verses 16 through 19, leadership is called by God, and they are instructed of what they're going to do, and God is going to deal with them. And so they're complainers, and Moses said to the people, who am I among you? 600,000 men on foot. Yet you have said, I will give them meat that he may eat for a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them? And the Lord said to Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Underline that. That's a good one. Has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon 70 elders, and it happened, when the spirit rested upon them, that they prophesied, although they never did so again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. In verse 21 through 25, Moses said, how in the world can you tell me to tell these people you're going to provide a month's worth of food, of meat for them? There are not enough livestock to slaughter for the minimum of the 600 men that are on foot, that are the warriors, let alone the women and children and the elderly. How are we going to do this? You know what? God says, is my arm too short? What we have here is a picture of the understanding of man versus the storehouse and the treasures of God. The riches of God in Christ Jesus, Paul called them. You see, you're looking at how can God provide $945 worth of back rent for me? And God has a mansion waiting for you in heaven. Now, there's a big dichotomy there. He's able to provide a mansion in heaven for you, but he's not able to provide $945 worth of rent. Now, there may be a problem about this rent that you don't have faith in paying. Have you ever thought of getting a job? I mean, a lot of people want to whine that they don't have money, but they won't work 18-hour shifts or work 12-hour shifts or work 60-hour weeks or 80-hour weeks. You know? If you want to get something done, you don't get it done sitting home watching the soap operas. You get up and you go and you work hard. And if you have energy and you've done your job and you really want to increase, you do more than your job. But for the person that whines, God never provides for me. My question is, where do you work? How long have you worked there? How many jobs have you had? Are you a dedicated person? Are you a committed person? Are you a trustworthy person? Are you an obedient person? You know, and you're going to have problems. And there's no reason why God should provide for a slackard at all. He gave you two hands to work with. Gave you 2 feet to get off to work on. You know, well, I don't have a car. You ever hear of a bus? Well, I can't afford the car fare, the bus fare. You ever heard of hitchhiking? A bicycle? A tricycle? A unicycle? You ever heard of a skateboard? A snowboard? A surfboard? Anyway, get down the coast. Just get to work. You know, you can jog. You can run. You can walk. You can get a horse. You can get a cow. You can get a chicken to ride if you have to. You know, get a super chicken. You know? But if you're not willing to work, God's not willing to provide. The Bible says if a man does not provide for his own household, he's worse than an infidel. You have a responsibility to provide for your own household. Even if you're single, that's your household. You have to provide for it. But God will provide for you. And if you're indigent in all those areas, and then you still have difficulties, you may want to ask, why did you put yourself in debt? Why do you have debt? Why do you use credit cards? Why do you charge things? Well, I'll pay them off in small payments. You know, yeah, small payments. It's been 3 years, and you've done that on all your credit cards, and you're swamped. That's only because you are lusting and being greedy. Got to have it now. That's what credit cards say. Got to have it now. Can't afford to do it. Got to have it now. You know, get rid of them. Cut them up. Burn them. Nuke them. Send them to Afghanistan. Don't use them. You don't need them. Be debt free so that you owe no man anything, the Bible says. You're free to move about the planet. You're free to do whatever you want because you don't have debt. Well, I can't really do that this month. And have you ever thought of tithing? Do you give to the Lord? Give and it shall be given to you. Pressed down, shaken over, and flowing. And the Lord loves a cheerful giver. But if you're not a giver, why should God give to you? Why should he do anything? Well, I have all the money I need. I don't need to give to God. Well, maybe the devil's given you that money. And probably has if you're holding on to it. But if God's given it to you, you can't wait to get rid of it so that you can bless God's kingdom. And then he says, you know what? I trust you. I'm going to give you more because I know you'll give it away. The minute you clamp down on the things of God, he'll clamp down on you. You want to be a giver. God is a giver. He gave his son. And so the understanding of man is so shallow. Oh, how can we provide meat? They've just talked about onions and leeks and garlic. And how are you going to provide meat? I can't do that. No, there are a lot of things you and I can't do that God wants to do, but we get in his way. So he says, Moses, just relax. Just back off. So they're prophesying out in the camp. The Spirit of God has moved on the camp. And the spirit of prophecy has come. So Moses said to them, a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. And Moses said to him, are you zealous for my sake? You got your attention on me instead of God? Oh, that all of God's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. And Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. You know, this is an answer to prayer for Moses. In Acts 1:8, Jesus told the disciples, wait and tarry in Jerusalem until you've been empowered from on high. Amazing. The Spirit of God wants to empower you. This past week, as a guest at the California Police Chiefs Association, I did an invocation for the governor before he spoke on Tuesday, and then did a prayer breakfast for the chiefs and their spouses and staff on Thursday morning. And, you know, I was able to meet so many chiefs, and there's this one chief who was standing talking to several people, and he thanked me for the words I had to say. And we got talking with some of the officers that I knew there, and about four or five police chiefs in that room used to work for this one police chief. And I picked up on that. And I have a friend who I know is going to be a police chief. I've known him since he was a rookie, and he's worked his way up. He's a lieutenant now, and he's going to be a chief in a city that he's in. I keep telling him, you're going to be a chief. And when we left, he said, you know what? I see what you're talking about finally. Because my chief was mentored by that man that had four or five chiefs in this, and they were all thanking him And I met that man. He was a strong Christian man. And I looked at all these major cities in California that have strong, godly Christian men in their departments. But it took one that died to himself, like Moses, and said, "Oh, I wish to God they were all chiefs. I wish to God they all prophesied." Jay could say, "Oh, I wish to God they were all guitarists," but didn't take my job. You could say, "Oh, I wish they were all stenographers," or "I wish they were all computer hackers," or whatever you do. "I wish they were all..." And that you would take your life and say, "I don't want to hoard it all to myself. I want to take my gift and share it with other people so they'll take their gift and share it with other people so God's kingdom will spread." Don't live for yourself, Moses is saying. "Oh, I wish to God they all had the Spirit on them and they all prophesied. I don't want to be in charge. I just want to serve the Lord. I've got my own walk with God. And I want them to have those gifts. Are you zealous for my sake, Joshua? This isn't about me. It's about God's people. It's about God's kingdom." And so we see that he's mentoring Joshua at that time too. Joshua doesn't really have the total picture. He's being subservient to the pastor, to the elder, to the priest, to the judge, to the man of God, to Moses. Moses is saying, you're missing it, man. This is about God. It's not about me. So just let them do what they need to do. Well, in closing here, a wind went out from the Lord and it brought quail from the sea and left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on this side and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp and about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. Cubits about 18 inches, so 3 feet above the ground. The ground is 3 feet deep of quail. People stayed up all that day and all that night and all the next day and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers. Now, this isn't Homer Simpson. This is a measure here of... size of quail, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. But while the meat was still in their teeth, before it was even chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people. And the Lord struck the people with a very great plague, and so he called the name of that place Kibroth Hataava, because there they buried the people who had yielded to craving. From Kibroth Hataava, the people moved to Hazeroth and camped at Hazeroth. May I just close with the idea of being careful of what we ask for? You want meat? God will give you meat. You want something so bad that you are displeased with God and what he gives you, that you want something better? You're dissatisfied with how he's provided? That's what they're saying. We're dissatisfied with how you... We want something more than you can give me, God. And in all the years I've been in the ministry... And when I bump into people around the county and they're not going to church and they quit walking with the Lord 10, 20 years ago, 15 years ago, they've been through 2 marriages, 3 marriages, all sorts of relationships, not at the same job when I knew them in the 70s or the 80s or the 90s, it's this spirit. It's this spirit right here. Not satisfied with what God has done or is doing. Always thinking the grass is greener on the other side. You know, if complaining displeases the Lord, it must bring him great displeasure when we are ungrateful to the Lord. I can remember some people that Sandy and I had live in our house for a few months. We helped them pay off debt that they had. And you know, they were always dissatisfied. Dissatisfied with the church, dissatisfied with the Bible studies, dissatisfied with the people, and always wanted to complain and take shots. And you have to be careful of that. That's got to be a gross, negligent sin in the eyes of the Lord. Take thought of who you are, where you are, and what you have. And thank God. Instead of complaining and whining and saying, "If I only had it a little better, if I only had a little more money, if I only had a different house, if I only had a muffler on my car, if I only..." Instead of trusting God and saying, "God, I thank you. I thank you for the clothes on my back, because food and raiment, therewith be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain," St. Paul said. These people were malcontents. That brings whining and complaining. And if you want more, be careful of what you ask for, because you just may get it. And as you bite into it and say, I finally achieved my goal. I finally became the president. I finally got the top job. I finally got the award. I finally got the bonus. I finally got the money. I finally got, just as it's in your mouth before you chew it, it's going to come out your nostrils. And you're going to realize, as Saul said, King Saul, I have played the part of the fool. Life is too short to play the part of a fool and to be disgruntled and unhappy when God is doing everything on your behalf to give you not only what he wants to give you, but I've also learned what we are able to bear. Because we may want, but we do not have the capacity to manage it once we get it. It will destroy us. It's like the people that win the big spin in the lottery. Their lives, the majority of their lives, we have been told, have been destroyed. You know, a man that's working or a woman that's working and making $35,000 a year or $45,000 a year or $50,000 gets $50 million all of a sudden from the lotto. They get so many phone calls, so many emails, so many people at their door, so many letters of people telling them how to spend their money, and people that used to be their cousins and they used to be relatives that so desperately need their help. Their lives are shattered because they just waste it. It's like an NFL football player. One of the greatest needs is that they'd have some smarts. I met with the number two in charge of the NFL a number of years ago in New York City, and I was sitting in his office. And he said, one of the greatest needs is these rookies come out of high school or college, and we give them a signing bonus of $500,000, and they haven't had $5,000 in their life. And they go out and they get the gold chains, they get one or two Mercedes, and they get a big house, and their bonus is gone. And then they get all their money, and they're making $400,000 or $500,000 or $1 million a year, and then it's all gone, and they're doing drugs, and their lives are going down. And then their lifespan's only 3 years in the NFL, and at the end of the time, they're way in debt, they've got criminal charges against them, and they have nothing, and their lives are ruined. You see, God is gracious to you. He's not going to give you something that will hurt you. He's not. And the more disgruntled you are, and say, well, if I only had this. Well, if you had that, you would end up being the most miserable person. And so he's saying, be satisfied with what you have. And if I'm going to give you more, don't you think I would have given you refrigerators to store the meat? Huh? Some wax paper and some baggies so that it wouldn't spoil. You have no ability to have meat in extra. You don't have the ability to carry it. You don't have the ability to get those melons and all those things and carry them. You are too weak and feeble. I will provide everything for you because you're in a learning stage. We see the whole picture going backwards in time. What they don't know is they're living right now. I want it right now. All God was trying to do was to get them from Egypt to Jerusalem. That's all he is trying to do. But in the meantime, they get to show who they really are and what they're made of. They're nothing. And they're made of nothing. They have no moral fiber or God fiber in them. He has to develop that. And all he is trying to say is, your people are going to come into this land, and on Mount Moriah, where Abraham sacrificed his son Isaac to me, I'm going to build one of the most glorious temples where you're going to come into my presence and worship me. So as a nation, they are so far from that temple being built and being a nation inside the country, they are like, for history, they're all on the outskirts. They're all whiners and complainers. There may be 2 million of them, but in history's picture, these 2 million are all mixed multitude, outskirt, whiner people. Because they cannot see the glory of God. Because they're living for now. I need the meat. You need meat? I need meat too. You need meat? All right, let's rebel until we get meat. We want meat. We want meat. You want meat? We'll give you meat. Why did we ever ask for the meat? We got to have this for another 29 days. Oh, another 28 days. Another 27 days. We asked for it. We got it. This is a big lesson. Be careful. You don't get trapped like this. You see a bunch of birds flying around your window tonight. You know that God's talking to you, right? You may find a kirboth broth hataava. How sad. How very, very sad. How extremely sad. Many people go to their graves today in the same manner. They yielded to craving. They yielded to the lust of their flesh. They died at 60, at 40, at 20, at 77. They completed their life, but their whole life was spent trying to fulfill the cravings that the world can never fulfill. And so the Lord says, you want it? You got it. How sad. But the minute you say, God, there's nothing in this world for me, and I don't want it, I want you, draw near to God. God draws near to you. See, it's your will. And God says, I'll give you what you want. If you want me, I'll give you all of me. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself daily, pick up his cross, and follow me. You see, it's a daily discipline to deny the lusts of the flesh. They yielded to craving. I've seen it in the ministry. I've seen it in my own life. One of my daughters brought me a picture of Chuck Smith and I today. And it was taken in 1977 on a television set of a TV show where I was actually interviewing Chuck. In 1977, we were both pretty young dudes. And I had pretty long hair. And I looked at that, and I said, that's amazing. You know, ambition is ugly. And these people had ambition. And the only way you will ever fulfill ambition, the only way, is by yielding to craving. That's the only way. And God may say, I will make you the best in your arena. But by yielding to your craving, he's allowed the quail to come in, and you will spend a nauseating time until you repent and cross over the Jordan into the promised land. Be very, very cautious of not whining, complaining, and being dissatisfied with your Father has given you. And as he has given it to you as a father, he is training you, and you are walking with him. You see, the things God is doing for you today may not be splashy in the eyes of the world, but 10 years from now, 5 years from now, or 32 years from now, you're going to look across the counter and see another generation that has been touched because you are faithful with the little. Or you can go to your grave yielding to the cravings. Gotta have it. Gotta have it. Unless I accomplish it. Or you can just say, Lord, if this is what you got for me, I love you. And you start seeing his blessings in different arenas. Trust the Lord. He's taking you to heaven. Let us pray. Jesus, we want to thank you that you do love us and you have a tremendous plan that has spanned the ages. And in our own individual lives, it's spanning maybe 60, 70, 80 years. And we want to rush through life so quickly. And we want to grab all we can like kids in a candy store or a toy store. And yet you want us to go slowly and let you provide and let you bring everything our way so that we don't get distracted or get sick on the way and can't make the journey. Please take whining and complaining out of our lives and our vocabulary and out of our hearts. Lord, we do not want to ever be a displeasure to you. And so we pray that you would help us if we're grasping for more and you're ready to send a month's worth of quail to our house. Stop them and give us a second chance. We want to be grateful. We want to be thankful for what it is you have done, what you're doing, what you will do, and what you have given, what you are giving, and what you will give. We don't want to do it ourselves. We want it all to come from your beautiful, glorious hand. Help us learn this lesson in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.